fifth Sabbaths, and so I can't come. I'm sorry. And then I got another email from him. Oh, that's great. Come the fifth Sabbath. That'll be perfect. We'll see you then. And so I'm happy to be here with you guys this morning. It's a blessing always to be able to worship with people who are in love with Jesus. And that's what I'm all about. And so I'm glad to be here. Let's bow our heads, and then I want to dig into a story. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Sabbath. It's a chance for us to stop and remember that our worth and our value is not from the things that we do, but because you've chosen us in a relationship. And so we take these moments just to consider how awesome you are and to offer you our worship. I want to ask that your Spirit will be here to help us heal our minds, connect the dots, so that we can see what your word can mean to us in this next year. We ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. So the story I want to talk about a little bit today is a love story from the little town of Bethlehem. It's not an extravagant story. It was actually born out of a lot of tragedy. There was a lot of bad things going on in people's lives. And yet, something happened in Bethlehem that I think can open our minds up to what up for us about what God wants us to do in this next year. And so, in light of the season, I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Ruth chapter 1. You thought I was going to Luke chapter 2, didn't you? Ruth chapter 1, a love story from Bethlehem. Because in Ruth chapter 1, we see that the story starts out about a man named Elimelech. And we find out in verse 1 that he is from Bethlehem in Judah. And he and his wife, they strike out to create a new life for themselves where they might be able to have a future, have a hope. And so they move to Moab. And in Moab, their two sons get married to women from Moab. And you know the story of Ruth well. Things don't prosper there the way that they'd hoped. Has that ever happened to anyone? Have you ever struck out hoping that something amazing was about to happen and it didn't pan out quite the way you thought it would? It's a very relatable story, these stories of Bethlehem. And so the sons, they marry Moabite women. Now, if you want to call someone a bad name in their time, if you want to talk about a woman with a bad reputation, you don't call her a jerk, you don't come up with some other name, you call her a Moabite. Because that's a bad reputation right there, to be called a Moabite woman, especially to these people. And so these young men, they marry the women there in their town. They're Moabite women, which other people would think, not a great choice. Because they have prejudices that they've built up over time based on culture, based on race, based on religion, all these prejudices that keep them separated. And so Moabite had become a bad name. Now, in the process of time, Elimelech, he passes away. The sons, they also become ill and die, right? All this happens in these first few prologue verses of the book of Ruth. And so Naomi, being a woman who is now pretty desperate, let's just put it out there, this is a pretty desperate place. She decides that she's going to do the only thing that she could possibly do. Go back to Bethlehem in the hope that there's some family who will take her in and care for her. You know, there are lots of verses in the New Testament that talk about caring for orphans and widows, right? We hold up James 1:27, that's what we're supposed to do. Christian bookstores have their rewards programs based on that. On James 1:27, and they give their profits and donations to help orphans and widows. This is what Naomi is betting on when she goes home to Bethlehem, that somebody, hopefully, has just a little bit of familial obligation to her and will take care of her. Because left to her own devices, she is desperate. She's on her own. There are no prospects for her. And there are two other young women who are now attached to her. And when she says, I'm going home to Bethlehem, they all strike out on the journey together. And we know the story, the famous lines of the book of Ruth, when she tells them, go home to your family. They'll be more obligated to take care of you. And you won't be destitute. You won't be in this bad situation like you would be if you came with me. Go home. Be okay. Go start over. And we know that with tears in her eyes, Orpah does go back, right? But Naomi, she says those famous verses that are read at weddings all the time. They were read at my parents' wedding even just a million years ago. Where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God, right? These verses of commitment to one another. And Naomi blesses her, and they go back to Bethlehem. Now, the story kind of unfolds from there about a certain man that lived there, a man named Boaz, who over the course of several chapters, this is a short book, a short story, I encourage you to read it. The whole gospel is tied up right here. And he takes special care to be sure they're okay. And he does this partially out of this word called hesed, which is interpreted different ways. It's here in the book three times, I think, in the book of Ruth. It's used three times, two times to talk about Ruth and one time to talk about Boaz. And it is this characteristic that is all about, it's translated sometimes as kindness, as loving kindness, as mercy, as grace, as family loyalty. I mean, it's a word that kind of encompasses all these good things. The writer Michael Card, you might know him more as a singer, but his books are fantastic. And he writes, he wrote in one of his books that this word, this hesed is what it is in Hebrew, that's called kindness or family loyalty or grace or mercy. This word is the defining characteristic of God. So when you see it, you think that's what God is like. And I think sometimes we get that so backwards, right? We think that, you know, maybe God is watching us, not always in the Bette Midler kind of way, you know, but in the kind of I'm going to catch you kind of way. And sometimes we think God is very powerful, but that means he's probably very far. And yet this word, if we used it as the definition, the foundational boundary line of this is what God is like, this is who he is, and this is how Michael Card says he believes Scripture adds up to that, that loving kindness is the definition of God. If we saw that in this story, then we're seeing here these traits that we could possibly aspire to, but probably only if we've experienced them first. So we see Boaz, he demonstrates loving kindness for this group of women, these two women who are without prospect. They have nothing to offer to him. They could be destitute without help. And he steps in. And the word that's used for Boaz is that he's a redeemer kinsman, right? He has sort of an obligation to help them in some way, except for that we discover further on in the story there's someone else that's more obligated than him. And he can't step in without that person's permission. And so he goes to the next closer person and says, I'm willing to do this. I'm willing to redeem them. I'm willing to pay the price and be sure that they're cared for. And that person gives their consent because he's looking out for his own children's inheritance, the Bible tells us. And so Boaz pays the price. One of the things that I see so beautiful about this idea of loving kindness, this defining characteristic of God, is that it's not just, like our whole Sabbath school lesson this morning, for those of you who are in here, it was exactly along this line. It's not about your own interests that loving kindness works. It's about a loving, selfless, sacrificial kind of love. And that's what God is all about, right? We know that because there's another Bethlehem love story in the New Testament that talks about a God who loved the world so much that he sent his son to be sacrificed, to be our Redeemer kinsman. Now, the story of Ruth and Boaz and the story of Jesus, they're totally separate. They're in different testaments. They're hundreds of years apart. There should be nothing that connects them, except the Bible does. Because when Matthew wants to sit down and lay out for you the family line of Jesus, something ridiculous happens in the Bible that doesn't happen in other places. Women are included. And one of the women that's included is Ruth. The story of Ruth and Boaz is connected then to Jesus. You know, if my sister was here and she was standing up here next to me, I couldn't deny her, even if I wanted to. I couldn't. I could be like, I don't know her. You know, just like Peter around a fire. I've never seen that person before, and you'd know I was a liar. Because if we were standing here next to each other, you'd say, yep, those are sisters. We look enough alike. I say we look totally different, but other people say we look enough alike that we couldn't deny each other if we wanted. If my mom was here, sometimes I look in the mirror and go, aw, I miss her, you know? Because ever since I got glasses, I suddenly feel like, oh, mom, you know, I kind of look like her. And so there are some family traits that you can't deny. When you're with them, it's just kind of there. It's like, yep, that's your sister. I can tell. That's your mom. I can tell. What if the defining family trait that Jesus wants his family to be known for is loving kindness? What if the family trait that everybody should recognize about his family, are we his family now? We're his spiritual family brought in. We don't have the begats that line us up, but we have been adopted into the family, which gave God great pleasure. Ephesians 1 says, the way we know that we've been adopted into his family is because of his, get this, kindness toward us. Okay, so if we have that same kind of family trait, is there a connection there? You know, I think Boaz, speaking of family traits, I think his desire to help Ruth, I think he came by it honestly. I think it was a family trait. Because who is Boaz's father? His name is Salmon. And who did he marry? Paul so kindly brings it up, the prostitute, Rahab. Doesn't use just her name, he has to tell you who she was. But see, we see even in that generation before, there's something different here. There's a loving kindness that embraces the forgotten, that can see past a past into a future. There's a loving kindness here that's self-sacrificial, that's willing to go out of bounds for love's sake. You know, Rahab, one of my favorite verses in the Bible is when it talks about her leaving Jericho, and she has let down the red cord, the whole wall fell except for her house, and everyone in it was safe. And then it says that she was taken to, some places call it a wide open place, some versions call it a safe place. It's a word that David, who is her great-grandson, a couple generations down, David uses to talk about what God does for us. And she's taken to a safe place or a wide open place, and there she's healed. And then of all things, because of Salmon, she's brought into the community. Now, just a few chapters over, most of the people that Israel came upon in these conquests, they would destroy them, right? Utterly destroyed, killed, dead, done. But on the few occasions where we see that they didn't kill people, Joshua describes that they would become wood choppers and water carriers. That doesn't sound like a fun job to me, I'm just going to say, especially in a desert. It's hard work, and that's not really part of the community. That's a job. And yet somehow Rahab was afforded a different future because of what I think might have been a family trait. Salmon exhibited loving kindness to her. By the way, in Hebrew, every word is built on three Hebrew consonants. And the place where she was taken, that wide open place or that safe place where she could heal, her name is built on the exact same three consonants. It kind of makes me think that God broke her open and healed her too. And so I see this loving kindness being such a life-altering trait. What if it is the family resemblance that we could have with God? Colossians 1, verse 15 says that Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. So when Jesus came to earth, when he was born in Bethlehem, all of a sudden humanity was able to see in a new way, a deeper way, a more practical, hands-on, dirt under the fingernails kind of way, what love looks like. And that's what Jesus is. He's a way for us to see and understand the loving kindness of God. And I think there could not possibly be anything better than the disciples who got to just hang out with him and see that, right? Were you ever like that, where you're like, well, my life would have been way easier if I could have just been walking along with Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, what do you think? Should we eat this fish? Should we sleep here tonight? Should we go over there? Do you want to work a little miracle for us? You know, whatever it might be at that moment. I always thought, well, they had it easy. Of course, they were lucky. They got to just hang out with him. And yet there's a verse in the Bible that tells me that now that we're adopted into God's family, now that we're new, now that we're healed and broken open, Jesus isn't the only example of this family trait that's supposed to exist. I want you to read it in your Bible. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. This is a chapter that everyone knows well. It's God is love. And everyone who loveth knoweth God. And those that don't love don't know God. But then verse 12 comes along and just blows me away. Because this is what it says. It says, no one has ever seen God. Now, this is written by John, who, it's so funny because 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 is all about, it's in your bulletin, as a matter of fact. We're writing to you about what we've seen with our own eyes and touched with our own hands. We're writing to you about what we've experienced. And yet, he says, no one's seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us. That's good. But it keeps going, and it says, and his love has been brought to full expression through us. In other words, we experience something with God that is so real, so deep, so life-altering, that out of the overflow of our lives, other people get to experience it too. So if I'm considering then this moment that we're in between Christmas and New Year's, if I'm considering that moment that we're sitting in right now, and I don't know about you, but I get a little contemplative at this time. Did I waste the last year of my life, Lord? What can I do better now? You know, I have those questions in the quiet moments. I buy a new planner and make all my goals, you know. If I'm sitting here in this moment that we have, where we embrace the idea of a new start, what if I consider that my purpose in 2018, the reason that I exist, might be to fully inhabit the family trait of the family that I've been adopted into by the kindness of God? What if 2018 was all about giving this loving kindness that I've experienced to someone else who hasn't? Wouldn't that be a church you'd want to go to? Wouldn't that be friends you'd like to have? Wouldn't that be the relationship that you could be committed to? One where you're constantly receiving that loving kindness, and it's so big and so good that you can't contain it. I think that's what God has in store for us. You know, a lot of times, I had a friend who used to say, we treat God as if he's a faucet that we control and turn off and on. But I'm of the theology that God is a lot more like Aslan. He is good, but he's not tame. And so he's probably not like a tab that you can turn off and on. He's probably a lot more like a fire extinguisher. Have you ever seen one on the side of the road that's like one of those fire hydrants that's busted and, you know, the whole neighborhood comes out to play? I think he's a lot more like that. What if we decided to come out and play? Just drenched, soaking, swimming in it till our fingers get pruny. That loving kindness, goodness of God. When kids are out on the street playing in a fire hydrant, they never end up alone. They never end up alone. Everybody comes out, right? I believe God wants us to embrace it. This loving kindness, this grace and mercy, this charity and self-sacrificing love that is so overwhelming that it can't help but draw other people in. That's what he's calling us to do. That's who he's calling us to be. And when we do it, we'll never play alone.
Oh, these pieces broken and scattered, in mercy gathered, mended and whole. Empty-handed, but not forsaken, I've been set free, I've been set. Saved a wretch like me. Oh, I want.
benediction is to leave you with a good word. So let's bow our heads. I want to leave you with a good word. May you see the love in his eyes when you look into his face. And may you experience the love of Christ, though it is so great that you'll never fully understand it. Then you'll be filled with the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Now all glory be to God. By his mighty power at work within us, he is able to accomplish infinitely more than we could ever dare to ask or hope. To him be all glory in the church and everywhere, forever and ever. Grace and peace.